Well, I don't know what you actually got for Christmas, or indeed what you hoped for, but if you had to choose between a telescope and a microscope, you know, a telescope through which you could look at the immensity of the stars and the stars beyond the stars, or a microscope with which you could examine the world within, the universe within, that very complex world within, I wonder which one you'd choose. Well, the good news is that this morning you don't have to choose, because in this passage in Luke 3 and 4, you actually get both. Because this passage is like a telescope, in that it gives us a glimpse of the immensity, the vastness of what God came to do in Jesus. But also, we see as well the intimacy, the depths at which God works within each of us. And we're going to look briefly at those two things this morning. And firstly, the immensity. And maybe surprisingly, this really comes to the surface as we read those verses we usually skip over, this long list of unpronounceable names that is the family tree of Jesus. I'm sure some of you here watch Who Do You Think You Are? Yeah? There's a BBC Cymru Wales version, isn't there, too? It's called Coming Home. It's a bit shorter. And I suspect some people here have done some work on their family tree. Do we have any people who've... Yeah, we can have lots of conversations afterwards, I'm sure. When you do work on your family tree, it turns up some interesting things sometimes, and it often turns up some shady characters. Peter and members of his family have done various bits of work on their family tree, and they have discovered that Peter's mum was originally, if you go far enough back, a Booth. And they've traced the Booths back to Cheshire. And from the Booths of Cheshire, one group went over to Ireland with Cromwell's troops, which is a bit shady in itself, but we'll pass over that one. But the other branch went to the United States. And from the United States branch of the Booths, there was begat one John Wilkes Booth. Does anybody know what John Wilkes Booth is famous for? Go on, Jonathan. Sort of. He did something quite specific that he's famous for. You're in the right ballpark. He assassinated Abraham Lincoln. It's not the sort of thing you joke about if you're trying to get into the United States. Jesus' family tree, you have to say, contains some shady characters too. If you go right back to the end or back to the beginning, Jesus' many times great-grandfather was Methuselah. And Methuselah was the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Kenan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam. Now Seth, if you read your Genesis, is Adam and Eve's third son. He's the one that Adam and Eve had to replace, if you can do that, to bring them comfort, maybe, after their second son, Abel, was murdered by their oldest son, Cain. Just want to take that in for a moment. I had a phone call 10 days ago now from a good friend whose nephew, her sister's son, has been murdered recently in South Africa. And she was telling me how this young man and his wife had been battered over the head with an iron bar, how their bodies had been buried under a pile of wood and doused in petrol and set alight. And yes, the horror and the trauma of it is unimaginable, isn't it? I've sometimes wondered, you know, what's harder, to have a son who's murdered or to have a son who's a murderer? Well, Adam and Eve didn't have to choose, did they? Because they had both. And the horror of that murder was in Jesus' blood. And that's not all. So many of our fathers in faith that are named in this family tree messed up big time. I mean, we have David the great king, who slept with another man's wife, got her pregnant, and then tried to get her soldier husband back from the front quick to cover his tracks. And when her husband was too noble to leave his troops on the night before a big battle, David arranged to have him put in the most dangerous part of the battle, where he'd be sure to get himself killed. You can read that happy story in 2 Kings 11. Doesn't actually cover anybody with glory, does it? And then going back further, even Abraham. Abraham, who you remember that time to keep himself safe, passed his wife off as his sister and passed her to as a potential wife to the king of a territory he needed to get through. And that situation was saved, again, by the nobility of the pagan king, who, when he found out, restored Sarah to her husband. But you do wonder what it did to their relationship, don't you? And I could go on. You see, the truth is that all of human life is here in Jesus' family tree. Jesus is born from, as well as into, a world of brokenness and sin. And on that day, when Jesus comes to be baptized, do you remember the day you were baptized? On that day when Jesus comes to be baptized, he gets in line with everyone else who's been broken by the wear and tear of this selfish world. Those who've all but given up on themselves and almost given up on God, some of them. All these sin-sick people. And Jesus identifies with them. And he gathers them in his baptism into his obedience to the Father. You see, in Jesus, God goes back to the very beginning, to Adam. And he begins his work, God's work, of putting right everything that began to go wrong then. God's work in Jesus of redeeming, healing, restoring every part of life and the whole of creation for everyone. The Apostle Paul actually calls Jesus the second Adam, doesn't he? A new Adam. And in his life, death, and resurrection, Jesus carries the whole of creation home to God. That's the immensity of what God did in Jesus. And the immensity of what God has done is applied to our lives so intimately by God's Holy Spirit. Jesus is baptized. When all the people were being baptized, we read Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my son whom I love. With you I am well pleased. You are my beloved son." And when Jesus heard those words, his life changed forever. As does every life that hears those words. Some of you here will have heard me talk before about the living room down in Cardiff, the living room down on Richmond Road, which is a recovery community, a community where people are offered counselling and help and support when they are in recovery from addictions of all sorts. I used to be a trustee of the living room and was involved in quite a lot of their groups. I used to say that when I was in their groups that my addiction was I was a workaholic, except that's, of course, a slightly more acceptable addiction these days, isn't it? Maybe it's still an addiction. But the addictions that people come to be part of the living room community, are those addictions which are destroying their lives, which are destroying their families, destroying their careers. I remember one GP who was part of the groups whose whole life was falling apart. And you'll not be surprised to know that in those groups, people often end up talking about their early experience of life, about the need for love, the need to know that we're loved. And some of you may remember me telling you before about one group I was in when a man looked at me And in real desperation said, "But where can you find unconditional love?" And I remember that I could say to him, "Well, I can tell you where I found it. I found it when I came to know Jesus Christ." Back in the mid-80s, we lived in Bedford. And the church that we were part of at that time was caught up in a time of renewal, a great move of God's Spirit. And lots of people began to experience God in new and deep ways. People talked about an experience of being baptized in the Spirit. And yes, you could quibble with the terminology, but you couldn't deny the fact that something was happening to them. All of this coincided with a time when I wasn't very often able to be in church because we just had a new baby. And there was me with a new baby, another toddler, a husband who always had to be at church because he was one of the ministers. And yes, I ended up, I have to confess, feeling a bit sidelined and a bit left out and absolutely desperate for my experience. Oh yes, for all the wrong reasons. But then it so often is, isn't it? But you know, I remember one night when Peter was out and both of the boys were asleep, miracle in itself. And I remember that I'd brought the washing in and I'd taken it upstairs and put the basket on our bed. And I just sat on the bed and I just said to God, "Lord, please don't leave me out. Give me my experience." And I didn't get what I was expecting. What I did find as I prayed that night was that my head and my mind and my whole being were just filled with the words, "You are my beloved daughter. You are my beloved daughter. You are my beloved daughter." It just echoed around. And I wasn't at all sure I'd got my experience, but I really knew that I couldn't keep on asking, at least not that night. But you know, it was only later that I realized where those words come from. Because those are the words that Jesus heard after he was baptized, after he was filled by God's Spirit. "You are my beloved son. I am so proud of you." And Jesus so needed to hear those words. Because here he was setting out on 3 years which challenged him and tested him and stretched his trust in God to the very limit. How Jesus needed to know in the very depths of his being that God loved him and was there for him. And how we need to know that too. And that's what I saw happening time and time again during those years in Bedford. People coming to know God's love, not just as something we know in our heads, we all know it up there, but as something people knew in their hearts, in their guts, in the depth of their being, and knew it in a way that launched them into a life of radical discipleship, rooted in intimacy with God. But of course, it's not a once-for-all experience. Being healed, being redeemed, it is not an instant thing. That journey of letting God's love sink down from our heads into our hearts needs to happen time and time and time again. It needs to happen daily. It was the best part of 10 years later, by which time I was training to be a minister, and as part of my training was away on retreat. It was at a time when life had been tough. I didn't think people, a certain group of people, had been treating me very fairly, and they probably hadn't been. And this was all something that I was chuntering through with God, you know, while I was away. It came to the Saturday afternoon, and I said to God, "Okay, Lord, I hear so much of what you've been saying to me, but please, why do I still feel so murderous towards these people? Why do I want to go and give them a good shake and make sure they know how wrong they are?" And the answer came back instantly, quick as a flash. "Because you still don't really believe how much I love you." And the trouble with most of us most of the time, me included, is that we still don't really believe how much God loves us. Do you remember King Canute? Nothing that we ever say or do or think or become can ever stop God from loving us. And there is no sin that in Jesus has not been forgiven. And there is no evil that in Jesus has not been defeated. So many of my Nigerian friends quote the verse again and again and again that says, "No weapon formed against us will prosper." Not in the end, it won't. Do we believe that? In the down-to-earth reality of our lives, that there is no evil that has not been defeated. The immensity, the intimacy, and the down-to-earth reality of what God did and does in Jesus. Years ago, I'm reminiscing a lot today, we took the boys up to York for a weekend. And while we were in York, we went to the Viking Center there, to a place called Jorvik. And part of the Jorvik experience is walking through an old, reconstructed Viking village. And the one thing that everyone remembers is the stink of it. Do you remember the stink of it? The stink of the animals, the rotting fish, the human and animal excrement, the stink of the bodies and the clothes washed, annually, maybe. And I remember that the stink of it all actually made me wretch. Now, Jesus' birth, I have to say, was much more like the Jorvik experience than it was like anything that our Christmas cards ever portray. If you come back to our reading, back to the beginning of our reading, there's another list of names. Many of these are more familiar. You've got Caesar, you've got Herod, you've got Pilate and the rest. And those names are there to remind us of the world that Jesus was born into. When Jesus was born, 30 years before this, it was Herod the Great who was in charge. You know, the Herod that we hiss at in the Nativity story. Herod the Great was an autocrat who ruled by fear, in fact, by terror. To maintain his power, he had no qualms in having two of his brother-in-laws killed, in having his own wife, Mariamne, killed, and indeed in killing two of his five sons. And 5 days before his death, he ordered the arrest of many citizens and ordered that on the day he died, they should be executed to ensure a proper atmosphere of mourning. That's the Herod who ordered that every male under 3 in Bethlehem be murdered, you remember, in the effort to stop what God had come to do in Jesus. Now, that Herod was dead by the time Jesus was 30. That's why Jesus and his family had actually been able to return from being asylum seekers in Egypt. But the regime was the same. The Roman troops were still stringing up patriots. Jerusalem was still overflowing with beggars. The world that Jesus was born into was a harsh and a cruel world. And as you look around, you could say not a lot's changed. Yet, in Jesus, everything has changed. In Jesus, a new force has arrived to undermine the world's powers. And not just the world's powers, but our whole idea of what real power looks like. Jesus came to reveal a deeper and a more powerful power yet, more powerful than revenge, more powerful than military force, more powerful than evil, more powerful even than death. And when we come to chapter 4 of Luke's Gospel, to the end of our passage for today, that's what's being played out in the wilderness. In the wilderness, you remember, as Jesus comes to battle with the devil, to battle and to win. And that, of course, points us forward to what will happen on Calvary, when on the cross, Jesus unmasks and takes on all the power of evil. And when Jesus dies, it looks like they've won. But having done their worst, God demonstrates his victory. How? By raising Jesus from the dead. Over death, he has conquered. Hallelujah, he has conquered. Over sin, he has triumphed. Hallelujah, he has triumphed. Over evil, victorious. Hallelujah, victorious. Yeah, I'm sparing you from breaking into song. But you see, because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, we can say that goodness is stronger than evil, that love is stronger than hate, and that victory is ours through him who has loved us. We can say goodness is stronger than evil. We can say love is stronger than hate. And the Spirit is given so we can live as followers of Jesus. We are those who overcome evil with good, who fight with the weapons of love and grace and forgiveness. And all because we are those who know how much God loves us. So what does that mean for us in the nitty-gritty real world of our lives? And no, it's not easy. That's the devil's basic temptation to Jesus in the wilderness, isn't it? To go for an easier path. But for this, for all of this, for the down-to-earth reality of our lives, God gives us his Spirit. And the very same Spirit that motivated and empowered Jesus is given to us. It's given to the church, it's given to us. The very same Spirit that motivated and empowered Jesus is given to us. And for a Christian, the question never is, do we have the Spirit? The question always is, does the Spirit have us? All of us? So I wonder this morning, where in the reality of all our lives is God asking us to let his Spirit in? And as we come to communion, we come once more to the God who has done everything to show us how much he loves us, to demonstrate how firmly he is on our side in all the struggles of life. The God who holds out to us afresh that love that is greater than we dare even to believe, and that forgiveness that goes deeper than all our sin and failure. And as we come to communion, we welcome him with overwhelming thanks. And as we prepare to meet with God in that way afresh around the table of Jesus, we're going to stand and sing. We're going to stand and sing, "Behold the Lamb."